read from Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 8. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since you heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth so also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit.
The Epistle to the Colossians is often called a prison epistle, like the Epistle to the Ephesians, because it was written from a prison cell in Rome and by the Apostle Paul. And the Epistle to the Colossians with the Epistle to the Ephesians present to us many similar truths, but from different angles and with different emphasis. So we find that in the Epistle to Ephesians, the Apostle writes to those that he knows, those that he has been responsible for preaching the gospel to, and they have been saved. And we read about this in the book of the Acts. The believers of Colossae had probably, majority of them anyway, never seen the Apostle. It doesn't appear that he had been there. Which is why, perhaps, in verse 8, he talks about their love in the Spirit. They had love towards him by the power of the Spirit, in their spirits, and yet they had never seen him. And the Epistle to the Ephesians presents to us the person of the Lord Jesus at the highest point, presents us with him as one who is seated in the heavenly places. But the remarkable thing is that believers are said to be in him. The language of Ephesians 2 is that we are quickened together with him. We don't read so much about the death of the Lord Jesus. It's implied always in the Epistle to the Ephesians, but we don't read so much of his death. We read of his being quickened in the grave, of being raised to life, to stand upon the earth, and then his ascension and his present place at the right hand of God. The wonder of it is that the Ephesians, when they believed, they were associated by God with that process, so that they were quickened together with him. They were raised together, and they were seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Quickened with, raised with, seated in. Because the actual seating, the actual being in heaven, awaits the future. But, nevertheless, in him we are secure and safe. The Epistle to Colossians, however, although that is understood, that truth, it is nonetheless from a different angle that the Apostle looks at it. He sees the going to heaven of the Lord Jesus and him sitting on the right hand of God as an incentive to seek heavenly things. We read of this in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so the Apostle has us standing upon the earth, conscious that we are in Christ in heavenly places, but conscious also that we need to aspire and strive after and seek after those things which are above. That's the logical thing for us to do, seeing that we have our spiritual interests vested in one who is in heaven. The Lord Jesus said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the Apostle exhorts us to seek those things which are above, because our treasure is there. Not just spiritual blessings, but Christ himself. Our treasure is there. And if we have our heart set upon him, we shall seek those things which are above. It doesn't mean we ignore duties and responsibilities upon the earth, The apostle will deal with that in the closing verses of the epistle to the Colossians, as in other epistles. The Christian is to be responsible with regard to things on the earth, but his main interest, her main interest, is the things above. In the epistle to the Ephesians, the emphasis is upon the fact that the church is the body of Christ. Whereas in the epistle to the Colossians, whilst that is stated, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, whilst that is stated, it is the glory of the head that's brought before us. There's a sense in which the epistle to the Colossians is higher truth than the epistle to the Ephesians even, in the sense that it brings before us the person of the Lord Jesus more. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we are said to be the fullness of Christ. Chapter 1 ends with the idea that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the church is the fullness of him. Just as a head is not complete without its body, just as a husband is not complete without his wife, so we are the fullness of him. And that's an amazing thing, that he would have something lacking, in a sense, if we were not united to him. But in the epistle to the Colossians, it's the other way around. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says chapter 2 and verse 9. And then verse 10 says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And so the Lord Jesus is the completeness of his people, whereas in Ephesians, his people are the completeness of him. In the epistle to the Ephesians, we have many references to the Spirit of God. In fact, I think if you total them up, it is 14. 14 is a good number, it's 7 times 2. And there are these 14 references to the Spirit of God in the epistle to the Ephesians. But the verse I've quoted to you already that we've read, verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit, I think you'll find that's the only place in the whole of the epistle that the Spirit of God is mentioned. If indeed the Spirit in verse 8 should have a capital S, it may be simply love in spirit, love that's deep down and firmly rooted in what you are. That's the sort of love that you have for me. But, of course, the expression of love on the part of believers is always going to be in the power of the Spirit. In the epistle to the Ephesians, it's the contrast between Jew and Gentile that's to the fore, and the way in which they've been brought together. So that chapter 2 talks about the Lord Jesus having reconciled in one body by the cross. And Jew and Gentile are reconciled together, believing Jew and Gentile, that is, of course, so that the Lord Jesus had the unity of his people on his mind when he died. And not only are Jew and Gentile reconciled to God, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to one another in Ephesians chapter 2. Whereas in the epistle to the Colossians, it's not so much that. It's the question of man as man, whether Jew or Gentile, man as man being reconciled to God. In the epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, we are to grow up into him, which is the head. And the person and character and virtues and graces of the Lord Jesus are to be our aim. We are to grow up into his likeness. Grow up into everything that can be summed up by the word him. In fact, in Ephesians 4, where that verse is found, we could put the word him in inverted commas. Grow up into what? Grow up into him. All that he represents, all that he manifests himself to be down here. We have to grow up into that. And in Ephesians 4, there are various channels of blessing, channels of resource and help that we might do that. The apostle enlarges upon that in that chapter. But in the epistle to the Colossians, it is the idea of holding the head. This is the expression the apostle used in chapter 2 and verse 19. Those who go away from the truth of the person of Christ and who give way to the false teachers that were assailing them, then they were not holding the head. It's not that they were losing their salvation. but it was that they were losing their sense of salvation, losing their appreciation of it, losing the comfort and assurance of it. And to go aside to other things is to not hold the head, is to not have Christ as head to the fore, and give him the proper supreme place. The Lord Jesus allowed the women in Matthew's Gospel to hold him by the feet, because Matthew's Gospel presents the Lord Jesus as the one who will reign upon the earth, and it was entirely appropriate that he should be held by the feet, so to speak, to fasten him to the earth and to be given homage as one who had authority over the earth, secured by his death. But in John's Gospel, the heavenly Gospel, the Lord Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Our touch with Christ, our hold upon Christ, is a heavenly one. We hold upon him as the body holds to the head, as one who is in heaven. So these are various contrasts and comparisons that we find in the epistles to the Ephesians and the Colossians. Now, it's always important to have an insight into the epistle as a whole. It doesn't take very long to read the whole epistle. Half an hour easily will cover it. And so in the first 11 verses, we find the apostle giving thanks to God and praying for the Colossians in regard to the effect of the gospel as it had reached them. Because the Colossians were being assailed by heretics who would present things other than Christ and other than his sufficiency. And so the apostle reminds them, as he gives thanks to God, he reminds them of the way in which the gospel and the gospel alone had changed them. It wasn't the gospel plus the heresies. The heresies had not achieved anything for them. And so the apostle is able to give thanks for the effect of the gospel of Christ. Then he goes over to the giving thanks to the Father for the way in which he has intervened and the way in which the Lord Jesus has been shown to be glorious. The excellence of the person of Christ. One of those classic passages in the Word of God that set out some aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus. On a level, I suppose, with Hebrews chapter 1 and John chapter 1. These are passages which are telling us in clear terms the person of the Lord Jesus and his various titles and glories. Then in chapter 2 and verse 4 down to verse 19, we are introduced to the idea of those who are enemies of the truth about Christ, because the apostle is concerned about the way in which the heretics were making inroads into the things of God. So the apostle is concerned about the way in which the gospel is being assailed, and he exhorts the believers in verse 23 to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard in the preaching and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So it's applicable to all. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4 down to verse 19, the enemies of the truth about Christ, and he warns them in a fourfold way of those who would lead them astray from the things of God. And then it is that we come to the expression of life in Christ, verse 20 of chapter 2 down to verse 17 of chapter 3, and the life of the believer in relation to himself. And so he talks about the old man. The old man is our former selves before we were saved, marked as coming from Adam, characteristically of Adam. That's our old man, and that was crucified. We still have the flesh, but the old man is crucified. God looks at us as new men in Christ. And the apostle is encouraging them to put off in practice the old man in verse 9, and to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. And so we have the personal life of the believer in regard to himself, down to verse 17. And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, down to verse 1 of chapter 4, because there's a certain overlap with the chapters, there is the relationship of believers to one another with regard to ordinary earthly relationships. So we have wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants And verse 1 of chapter 4, we have masters. And so earthly relationships, the gospel affects them also. The apostle has something to say, not so much as in other places, it's true, but he certainly has things to say about natural relationships and how the truth of Christ and the gospel of Christ impinges upon them. Then in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, we have the expression of life in Christ regarding believers, fellow believers, and the unsaved. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. You may know how to answer every man. So how to relate to unsaved people, and also how to relate to one another in verses 2 to 4. And then finally, verse 7 to the end of the epistle, we have the examples of those who are true to Christ. And we have different personages, and little things are said about each one, giving insights to us into the practical ways in which they have worked out the truth of the Colossians. The apostle can greet them as those that are in the good of the sort of thing he has written to the Colossians. He can commend them to the Colossians and exhort the Colossians to have them as an example. So we have the effect of the gospel of Christ, the excellency of the person of Christ, the enemies of the truth about Christ, the expression of life in Christ in various ways, the examples of those who are true to Christ. So when we come to chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2 we have the greetings, the customary greetings. We're used to that from the apostle. It is the usual thing in a letter of those times to start with the name of the writer. We put our names at the end of letters, but this is much more sensible. We know exactly who's writing to us by the first word of the epistle. So we have the greetings in verses 1 to 2. In verses 3 to 8, we have the gratitude that he expresses for their faith and other things. We think, give thanks to God, praying always for you or about you, since we heard of your faith and of your love and of your hope. And these three cardinal Christian virtues were found in the Colossians. Even though the apostle probably 99% surely had not been to Colossae, yet Epaphras in verse 7 had told him about them. I've learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. And so that he knew their faith, their hope, their love through the testimony of Epaphras. Then in verses 9 to 11, the apostle sets the believers' goals. This is what I'm praying for you, he said. And if he was praying for them, then it stands to reason that's what he wanted them to advance in. And we shall see when we get to it that the apostle sets a very high standard. He talks about being filled with the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and so on. All pleasing, fruitful, every good work, full knowledge of God, all might, power of his glory, all patience, long-suffering, joyfulness. The apostle is praying that these Colossians might strive for the best, for the highest, strive their utmost to be in line with the will of God and to express the character of Christ in their lives. Verses 12 to 14, we have gratitude for redemption. Deliverance from the power of darkness, entrance into the kingdom of his dear Son, redemption through his blood. Verses 15 to 20, the glories of Christ as the firstborn and his different relationships as firstborn. In verses 21 to 23, we have the idea of grounding in the truth. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. We need to be constantly exposed to the truth of the Word of God so that we might be grounded in it and settled in it, that we might put our roots down in it, so to speak, and be stable and be able to grow. Then verse 24 to verse 3 of chapter 2, we have the greatness of the mystery with regard to the church and with regard to God's dealings with the Gentiles that the apostle was entrusted with telling the saints. And so, even in chapter 1, we are brought face to face with many important and vital truths that will stabilise our souls. So let's think of the greeting, and that will suffice. The Apostle Paul, of course, is an apostle of Jesus Christ. even though there were those who contradicted him, even those who were doubting his apostleship. When we went through the epistle to the Corinthians, we found there were those who disputed whether he was a proper apostle at all. After all, when a replacement for Judas was needed in the first chapter of the book of the Acts, then Peter said there must be someone who's been with us from the baptism of John until the resurrection of Christ. Someone who has been with him all the time, has known him in all circumstances, has known for 3.5 years exactly who he is, what he looks like, his bodily expressions and so on. He's got to know everything. He's got to know everything from the beginning to the resurrection. And that's going to be a true apostle, a replacement for Judas. The Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He was saved after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven. And there were those who would base on that their criticism of him, say he was not truly an apostle. But we read in the Acts of the Apostles that when he was in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he said, "About the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee." So he was sent. And that's the basic meaning of the word apostle. There are no apostles today, but there were apostles in Bible times because the Lord Jesus sent them. And they were special messengers. They were sent forth, not in disapproval, of course, they were sent forth with the approval of the one who was sending them. They were sent forth in subjection to him, because the Lord Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And the word apostle means a sent one. It's made of two Greek words, apo and stelo. Apo is a preposition away from, stelo is to be sent. And so he's a sent one, and he's a sent one of Jesus Christ. He's not sent by the brethren. He's not sent by his own initiative. He hasn't thought it a good idea to write to the Colossians and here's the letter. He will say to the Galatians that he was neither an apostle of man or through man. No body of men on their own initiative made him an apostle. And no men commissioned by God made him an apostle. So it wasn't that the 12 apostles that had been with the Lord commissioned him. He was commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus himself, independently of them, but not at variance with them, as he shows in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapters 1 and 2. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this assures us of the authority with which he speaks and writes. We have the great privilege of having the writing of the apostle, so he would know what he would say to us if he came. If we gave out in the notices that on Tuesday the Apostle Paul will be here, we'd say that's a very great thing. We must be present. But you see, we have the epistles of the Apostle, and it's just as if he's speaking by the Spirit to our hearts, and we need to take note. So the Apostle of Jesus Christ, even though he's not present with us today, he's present with us, so to speak, in his epistles. But he unites with him Timothy, brother of the Colossians and the brother of Paul. Now, whether Timothy had connections with Colossae, we don't know. It's quite possible that he had perhaps associated with Epaphras in preaching in Colossae, and souls had been saved, and therefore they knew Timothy, and therefore the apostle mentioned him as one they knew. Or it may simply be that he's with the apostle when he writes and he wants to associate a brother with him. It does remind us that we have a relationship with all who believe on the name of the Lord. Apostle John said, "He that loveth him that begat," which is God, if we love God, we will love all those that God has begotten. We will love all God's children. We have a duty to love all of the children of God. There's no reason why we should hold back from that. Sadly, because of the associations that many adopt, we cannot have the best possible fellowship with them. They cut themselves off from that, and the word of God cuts them off from that because they haven't obeyed it. But ideally, every true believer should be available to us to be a mutual help to. But see how he describes the Colossians. He's described himself in verse 1 and Timothy. Now he's going to describe the Colossians and he's going to call them saints. If you'd gone in the days of the apostles, if you'd gone to Ephesus, when the apostle Paul was in the city, and you'd gone into the theatre where there were enraged people because the preaching of Christ had deprived them of their gains because they made shrines for Diana. If you had stood there for 2 hours and listened to them chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," then you would have listened to and seen an example of what it means in the ordinary pagan sense to be dedicated to the gods. And that's what the word saint would mean to a man or a woman crying at the top of their voices for 2 hours, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They would call themselves saints. They were dedicated to the gods. They were absorbed with the cause of their God. Not only because it made them money, but because they were in the grip of idolatry and superstition. They were saints in a pagan sense. But the Spirit of God has lifted that up and has sanctified that word and has used it to describe those who are dedicated, consecrated, separated to God. And this is what the Colossians were. The heresies hadn't done that. The heresies had not made them saints, but the gospel has. And they were not only saints in relation to God and the world, because they were separated to God and they were separated from the world. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." This is in the section in his prayer in John 17 where he's talking about us. He talks about himself in the first part of John 17, and he talks about the apostles in the next section, but then he talks about us. Those who would believe on him through their word, through the apostles' word. And he says, they are not of the world. They were once, and so were we. We were once of the world, part of it, bound up in this world system, governed as it is by the God of this world and the prince of this world. But things are different now. They are not of the world. And on what principle? They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. His life was the heavenly life of God, eternal life expressed in manhood. And every believer has eternal life. We've been reading this morning in 1 John. That eternal life manifested unto us. We have seen, declare unto you, that you might have fellowship. And because we have eternal life, we can have fellowship with God. And not only so, that's the reason why we are not of this world. Because this world expresses the life of Adam, the life of the flesh. In heaven, it's the life of God that is expressed, and we have the life of God in our souls. And therefore, in the same way that the Lord Jesus was not of this world, we are not of this world either. But then he went on to say also, I have sent them into the world. And so we are not of the world, as before we were. We are belonging to another world, and yet we're sent into it. Sent into it as those who are heavenly of destiny and heavenly of life, but we're practically sent into it to be a testimony. So this is the saints, but then in relation to one another and in relation to the truth, they are faithful brethren. Now sometimes we hear about a brother who's had a long Christian experience. He's been in assembly perhaps, same assembly for years and years and years, and he's been reliable, dependable, trustworthy, and we say that's a faithful brother. But you see, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16, we read of the conversion of Lydia. And perhaps just a few hours after she was saved, she said to Paul, who needed somewhere to stay, "If ye have judged me faithful to the Lord." And so faithfulness is simply the evidence of faith. So these faithful brethren are not contrasted with unfaithful brethren. The apostle is not writing to a section of the Colossian assembly that he calls the faithful brethren. He is contrasting faithful brethren with false brethren. And he's saying, I'm writing to you, true Christians. I'm writing to you in assembly fellowship because I know that surrounding you in Colossae, which was a hotbed of false doctrine, surrounding you in Colossae, I know there are unfaithful, there are false brethren. And those false brethren, if they have their way, and if they're let in, and if you listen to them, they will destabilize you. And your faithfulness to God will be hindered and hampered, and your faith will be tried, and you'll start to have doubts. So he describes them as faithful brethren, because they're standing on the faith of the gospel, and they're in Christ. They're secure as they stand on the faith. They're in Christ, and therefore they cannot be lost. If Christ can be unsettled from his place in heaven, then the believer can be unsettled from his place in him. But they're not only in Christ, the place of security, they're also in Colossae, which is a place of danger. There are many, many enemies to the truth of God in Colossae. And the epistle is written to the Colossians to strengthen them in the face of the attacks of the enemy. We needn't think that we are immune from the attacks of the enemy now. The very self-same features that mark the heresies that were assailing the Colossians are found in our world today. The epistle to the Colossians is very up to date. And the particular heresy that was manifest in Colossae was the heresy of Gnosticism, the claim to higher knowledge that was not found in the Word of God. It was a false claim, but it sounded very plausible, and the Colossians were being attacked by it. Well, Gnosticism has not died out. It manifests itself today in Christendom, and it manifests itself also in the New Age movement. And it's very up to date, and it's still with us. And we need the epistle to the Colossians to insulate us, to strengthen us, to fortify us. Now there comes the greeting, the standard greeting of a Gentile to a Gentile was charis. The standard greeting of a Jew to a Jew was shalom, grace and peace. But here the apostle says, you're in Christ. Gentile and Jew distinctions are gone. I can call upon Jew and Gentile, former Jew and Gentile, now believer, grace from God and peace. May you understand it. May you know it. May you appreciate it. May you enjoy it, he is saying. The grace, the favour of God, may you have a grasp of it. May it strengthen your souls. And may it give peace in your hearts. And what he would want for the Colossians, I'm sure he would want for us.